today from the Old Testament is Psalm 104, page 606. Starting at verse 1, and then we sort of hop about a bit, so I'll read the other verses as we go. So it's Psalm 104, page 606. Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. And then we go down to verse 10. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the junipers. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the hirons. And then we go to verse 33, still on the same page. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord. And then the reading from the New Testament is Acts chapter 14 on page 1109. So it's Acts chapter 14, page 1109, verses 1 to 28, actually it's the whole chapter. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He'd been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons, He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your word sustains us in our faith in you, and your word invites us to put our trust in you if we haven't yet done that. And we just pray that whether we need sustaining today or we need encouraging to take that first step, whether we need building up or whether we need foundations in our lives, whatever stage we're at and wherever we are personally today, we pray that your word would speak just the right word into our lives, and we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Just turn this one on. Every scar tells a story, doesn't it? I don't know if you have scars where you think, oh yeah, that's when that happened. I've got one here that was when I was about 16 and going down a red run far too quickly and managed to completely bend off my right thumb. I've got quite a good one just here where my appendix was taken out. Might be a few other people with that particular scar as well. I've got a great one on my leg here, which is when I was about 8 years old and rolling down an epic hill with my brother and sister and my dog, and managed to roll over this kind of shard of glass sticking out. And it was great because I didn't even realise I was bleeding until I got home, and my mum was like, it was like blood all the way down my trouser leg. And you kind of look back on these scars that form, and everyone has its own little story. And I guess the same will be true for all of us. And the Apostle Paul, he had some scars, and those scars told some stories. We've been following his first big adventure with his great buddy Barnabas, and they have been heading round telling folk about Jesus who have never encountered the Christian faith before. It's often called the first missionary journey, and we've been following it together. And just imagine if you were the church in Antioch. You can see on the right-hand side of the screen, that Antioch there is where they started. And they're all great friends, and they send them off for this work. And just imagine what it was like, you know, day two or three after Saul and Barnabas had left. You're thinking, oh, you know, I wonder how they're getting on. I wonder if they've made it onto the boat. I wonder, I hope they had a safe passage across. They're praying for them. And then maybe it's 3 or 4 weeks later and the memory's a bit less fresh. And then it's 3 months later, and then it's 4 months. And, you know, probably this whole trip took about 6 months. And this is back in a day and age when they couldn't exactly send a quick WhatsApp saying, you know, here are a few photos, this is how it's going. I mean, it's pretty epic when you think about it. Here are some stats. They were gone for half a year. Probably they travelled 1,581 miles That's 53 days travelling time before they even stop off to kind of engage with people, and probably at about £15,000 to £20,000 in kind of modern currency, about 250 denarii. So it's a pretty major expedition. And can you just imagine the day when they come back, which is what happens at the end of our passage today? They've done this epic trip, and they get back, and they are clearly weary. And Paul, especially, has these visible scars on his body. And you can just imagine them saying, "What happened? What happened?" And yet behind the deep weariness, and you know, I think they would have been weary after this, you can also see a sparkle in their eyes and a deep joy. And you can imagine Paul sitting them all down and saying, these scars, they have a story. And it's a story of God's grace. A story of God at work. Do you see how the passage finishes? Verse 27. On arriving there, they gathered the church together after all those months and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, this is where we've come. We started in Cyprus, and then we've moved on to Perga. My clicker's going to play up again. And then last week, we were in Pisidian Antioch. And this week, we're going to focus on the last leg of the journey before they get home, and then this final kind of arrival home. And we're going to, as it were, join Paul and Barnabas as they tell their story. You can imagine them sitting around. I don't know how long it would have taken them, days and days, to say all that had happened. But they're sitting with the church that they had been sent from. They're telling their story. They've got to the final leg of their journey, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. What do they say to the gathered church as they say, what happened? What do they say? I think the first thing they're going to say is, God confirmed our message. It was amazing. He confirmed our message. Do you see just chapter 14, verses 1 to 3? So at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogues. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So I love this. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there. If it was anyone else, it would have been so. They decided to go somewhere else because it was pretty hard going. But instead, so they decided to spend some time there speaking boldly for the Lord. And here it is, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. So we've seen that their main activity on this whole trip is passing on a message, this message of the grace of God. Do you remember last week we saw the content of that? Jesus. You need to hear about Jesus and you need to respond to Jesus. That's the message in summary. And as they speak this message, it says here that God confirmed it in signs and wonders. Now, we're not given the specifics in that verse, but we are then given an example when he arrives in Lystra. So have a look at verse 8. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul, that's the message, as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. There's an example of God confirming the message. The message is spoken, and then this amazing event confirms this message is real. Okay, this message is real. And that's because the message that Paul and Barnabas are speaking, this message about Jesus, it's not their message. It's not like, hey, we've got some great ideas about life that we just wanted to share around this part of the world. It's God's message, and it comes with God's authority. That's the confirmation bit. It's God confirming this is his message. The message of a risen Saviour who is at work in the world establishing his new kingdom. And that's the thing, it's not just a message. Okay, the Saviour is actually actually real. We've seen, haven't we, the last few weeks. He's alive. He really is. And he's at work. So they preach a message, and then God confirms that message. It's real. You can see this Saviour. It's not just a message. There's a reality. Jesus is at work in people's lives as this message goes out. The message is real. The message is central, though. So it's interesting how he talks about confirming the message. What's center stage? The message. Okay, what's the support actor in this particular situation? The confirmation. Okay, in this example, the signs and the wonders, the guy standing up and being healed, that's a confirmation, that's a support actor to the main thing, which is the message. It was the same with Jesus when we follow him in the New Testament. You see him, he does lots of miracles, but whenever people are getting too excited about the miracles, he says, let's stop, I need to go somewhere else because I've got a message to preach. Actually, the message is the central thing. And in this passage, you can see how limited miracles are in and of themselves in how the good people of Lystra respond to this miracle. Did you see that? It's almost a comical scene, isn't it? Verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down in human form." And they called Barnabas Zeus, and Paul they call Hermes. And then you can imagine the priest comes down. He's got a whole load of animals behind him down the hill from the temple. And Paul and Barnabas are here thinking like, oh my goodness, like what is going on? That's what happens when there's a miracle and no message. Okay, the miracle in and of itself is spectacular. But here's what happens. If there's no message, they will simply fit the miracle in with their pre-existing view of the world. Right, so if you are in that part of the world at that part of the time, your pre-existing view of the world is Zeus and Hermes. Okay, and the temple that you've been to ever since you were a kid. And so when you see something spectacular, without the message, you just fit that spectacular thing into what you already think about the world. Oh, it must be the gods come down. That must be the answer. Okay, without the message in a 21st century world, then you interpret these things according to your own present worldview. Maybe that was just a very strange coincidence that just happened, not a miracle. Or, yeah, I'm sure there's some scientific explanation for it. And your own existing worldview basically interprets the miracle. Oh, here's the thing. Only the message can change your worldview. Okay, only the message has the power to say, maybe those gods are wrong. Maybe there's the real living God is called Jesus, and he's the one calling to you. So although the miraculous is a confirmation of the message, it's a support act because only the message has the power to actually bring people into the new life of Jesus. So the message remains central. And yet, it is a message that comes from God and that he continues to confirm by his grace today. So God continues to confirm this message with miracles today. Okay, especially, it seems, in pioneer situations where the good news is literally breaking new ground and people have never even heard of this figure of Jesus before. And often when missionaries report, they go into a place with the message and God confirms it with miracles that enable people to think, wow, there's some reality here. But God confirms it in other ways as well. Dreams. So in the Muslim world, this is a very common thing. Someone explains the good news of Jesus, the message that's in the Bible. And then God, by his Holy Spirit, confirms that message supernaturally in dreams. And again and again and again, you'll hear of Muslims who report Jesus speaking with them in a dream, calling them to himself. And perhaps it's a particular mercy in a worldview where it's very hard to come to Jesus. An encouragement for them to do so. Confirming the message. God might confirm the message through providential circumstances. So, do you remember back in Acts chapter 8, there's that eunuch on the way back on his chariot. And, it, you know, unbeknownst to him, it's the Spirit of God at work. But Philip, the evangelist, just happens to go up to the chariot at just the right time to explain it to him. And some of us would have had that experience of we hear the message, but just circumstances just seem to point to the fact that that God seems to have his hand on you. And it helps to confirm the reality of the message that you're hearing. And then there's just the inner conviction of the Holy Spirit. Here's a verse from 1 Thessalonians. Okay, we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. So this is where you hear the message and then God confirms it internally. And as you listen to it, you can't explain it, but you simply know that it's real and that Jesus is calling you. And that's the Holy Spirit confirming the message in your own heart and your own experience. And you know, as Paul sits down with these gathered disciples, this is what he's saying. He's saying, look, everywhere we went, we preached the message, God confirmed the message. We preached the message, God confirmed the message. And through that, people came to believe. No wonder he has a sparkle in his eye in spite of the scars. God is at work in this message of the gospel. And that's obviously deeply encouraging for us, isn't it? The thought that when I open my mouth and I speak the gospel, such is the power of this message, because it's God's message, that I can trust him to confirm it in the lives of the people I'm speaking to. I don't know how that will happen. Maybe it will be miraculous. Maybe as you pray for their healing, God heals them. Maybe. Maybe he confirms that message in some other way that we've thought about. But we can trust that as we speak that message, God will be at work confirming it. Goodness me, isn't that an encouragement to open our mouths and to speak and to trust God to do the confirming in the lives of the people who we speak to? Okay, God confirmed our message. I think the second thing they would have said in this report back would have been something along these lines. God confronted our hearers. He confronted our hearers. You can imagine them asking, can't you? So, you know, how do people respond to the message? That's the big question, isn't it, as they come back. How did people respond when you told them this message about Jesus? And Paul would have said, well, you know, it was always the same. It was always the same. And chapter 14, verse 4 sums it up. The people of the city were divided. Okay, some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. They were divided. We've seen it all the way through this Acts narrative, haven't we? We preach the word, there is hunger. People hungry to want to know more. And there is hostility. People opposed to the message, divided. And there's some pretty intense hostility that we see in this passage. But verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Then verse 5, there's this plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. So they have to literally flee. Next time, Paul isn't so lucky. He doesn't hear about the plot in time, and he is actually stoned. I mean, it's just three words, they stoned him. But just get your head around what that actually involves. They stoned him. And it's particularly weird in Lystra, because on the same afternoon, they are literally bringing out the bulls to sacrifice to them, and then at the end of the day, they're stoning him. I mean, you couldn't get two more different responses. Why? Why this dividing? Why this response every time the good news is preached? Well, in large part, it's because through the gospel message, God confronts us. He confronts people. Let's see that in Paul's message in Lystra. Look at from verse 15. This is just as they're getting the bulls ready. Friends, why are you doing this?
We too are only human. Like you, we are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he's not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He's provided you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. So he starts by saying, look, I've got good news for you. Okay, I'm introducing you to the real God who made all of this. And it's good news because he is better than you could possibly imagine. And he connects with him. He says, look, already you've experienced it. Okay, the sunshine that you enjoy, the crops that grow, I'm introducing you to the one who created and sustains all of that. And yet, there is confrontation, isn't there? Did you see that? As he says, we're telling you to turn from these worthless things. These worthless things. I mean, there is the priest of Zeus. There is the temple on the hill. And there is Paul saying, turn from these worthless things. Okay, in the past, God let everyone go their own way. Implication, not anymore. Okay, that this message confronts us because it tells us, and it's not just the fake in Lystra, it tells us that we have been going the wrong way. We've been going the wrong way. Okay, as Paul says, giving our lives to worthless things. Or I love the phrase in the letter of 1 Peter, where he talks about following an empty way of life. And that just sums us up, doesn't it? So just think of so many of your non-Christian friends who are loving, we love our friends, and yet empty way of life. No meaning, no purpose, no ultimate sense of direction. Worthless things that we are living for. And the gospel comes in, and Paul here says, look, you've got it wrong. There is a living God, and he has revealed himself through Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, there is no excuse. This is God's big, big hello to the world. And now, good news, he calls you to know him as he really is. Okay, we're no longer free just to make it up when it comes to God, because he's made himself known. And he now calls you to turn back to him, to repent. That's the confrontation. You've been going the wrong way. You need to repent. And this good news of Jesus, it confronts people in different ways at different times. The Jewish audience that Paul often spoke to, you know, he bluntly says to them, you crucified your Messiah. Okay, you need to repent. To the pagan audience that he's speaking to, he bluntly says, you are worshipping lifeless gods. You need to turn around and repent. To the lifelong but highly judgmental churchgoer, he bluntly says, God is opposed to your self-righteousness. You may have gone to church for all of your life, but you need to repent of that. To a sexually permissive age. He bluntly says, you've abandoned God's design for sex within heterosexual marriage. You need to repent. To a materialistic age. He bluntly says, you are worshipping your money. Listen, you are worshipping your money. It's ensnaring you and leading you away. You need to repent. In every age, to every person, the point of confrontation is different. But at the heart of the gospel message, it is the same, a call to repent, to turn away from our sin and to turn back to God. And Paul would say to us, look, you are pinning your hopes on pointless things that will never deliver. You're pinning your hopes of kind of life and freedom and joy and purpose on sexual freedom, on material prosperity, on your own moral performance.
It's futile. None of those things are going to work. They're lifeless things. You need to repent and turn to Christ. Because, and this is the whole purpose of the confrontation, because it's through repentance, as you turn back, that you can enter into God's lavish, never-ending, all-sufficient, utterly satisfying, undeserved, and yet freely given grace, love, mercy. We tell you good news, says Paul. God is better than these pagan gods, these kind of irrational gods like Zeus and Hermes, who are so fickle with humanity. No, the living God is so much better. He's a God of grace. And that grace is available for you, but to enter into it, first you must be confronted with the fact that you are going the wrong way, and you need to turn back. That is why the gospel message divides. Because through it, God confronts us. Okay, some will listen, search their hearts, realize deep down that they know they've been going the wrong way. And all of their friends are giving them pats on their back at the latest promotion and the pay package. But they know that they've been going the wrong way. They need to turn to Christ, receive his life, and for them the confrontation of the gospel is the very thing that leads them into that new life. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, and yet for others, as they hear the confrontation, they are offended, affronted. Perhaps their entire way of life has just been called into question. Okay, let's put ourselves into people's shoes. How would we feel if that was true for us? Your entire way of life is you've got it wrong. It's really a really humbling thing to say. It's understandable that people are offended by that. Okay, it can make people angry enough to stone the messenger, which is literally what they did with Paul. He had the scars to prove it. And if you don't think that that's true today, then listen to the public reaction to the Christian call to repentance in areas of abortion, sexuality, or gender. The confrontation comes at different points, but it causes just the same provocative reaction. So God confronted our hearers. Some, that was the gateway into life. For others, that was the thing that led them to become so angry. And of course, it's tempting, must have been tempting for Paul and Barnabas, to remove the confrontational parts of the Christian message. Now listen, as we deliver the message, we must never be confrontational in our manner. We must always be gentle, respectful, kind. But the temptation will be to remove the confrontational aspects of the message itself. Okay, to make bland statements like, God loves you, if only you would receive his love. Now that is true. But you see, it misses out any kind of confrontation. There's no mention of sin, no mention of the need to repent. And so whilst it's a true statement, God does love you, it's not a sufficient statement of the gospel. And it's unlikely to lead anyone to the life-changing discovery of repentance and faith in Christ. Okay, if you remove any confrontation, you also remove the opportunity for people to repent and discover this true life in Christ. And by the way, that might explain why sometimes we encounter so much apathy around the Christian gospel. It might be because we have so watered it down and removed all confrontation that it's just become a bland statement that people feel apathetic about. Whereas when you proclaim the true gospel with this kind of call to repent at the heart of it, you will find more of this kind of divide. Okay, some people humbly turn to Christ, other people perhaps more offended. So, I mean, Paul and Barnabas, as I say, Paul literally had the scars to prove it. As he said, look, this is the way the gospel's going to work. God's going to confront people, and some are going to come to life, and some people are going to be offended by it. So he confronted our hearers. And here's the last thing I think he'd have reported back. God calls and keeps
his people. Because wherever they go, God uses this message about Jesus to call people to himself. And it's just so encouraging, isn't it? Chapter 14, verse 1. Paul and Barnabas went to the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively, a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. And then I love this kind of return trip, verse 21. They preached the gospel in the city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. It must have been so encouraging returning to those towns. And these very young churches, they'd only been going for a couple of months maybe, and yet there they are, the Christians, still walking with the Lord, still going with him. And so Paul and Barnabas, they go through those towns, they strengthen and they encourage them to stay true to the Lord. That's what we believers need, isn't it? We need strengthening and we need encouraging. Because following Jesus is no easy path, and some of you have had that this very week. You know, it's been tough for you being a Christian this week for whatever reason. And you need encouraging and you need strengthening, because as Paul says here, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Some of those just because we live in a fallen, broken world. Some of those specifically because we are following Jesus now. And whether that happens at school or at university or in the workplace, we Christians need strengthening and encouraging every week. That's what Paul and Barnabas do. They also realise that these believers need it much more regularly. So in verse 23, do you see they appoint elders in each church as well to provide regular strengthening and encouraging for these Christian believers as they teach the scriptures. Keep pointing to Jesus. We all need this. We're kidding ourselves if we think we can go through the Christian life without regular encouraging and strengthening. Okay, under normal circumstances, you won't flourish as a Christian if you dip in and out of church fellowship, because that's the means that God has given us for regular strengthening and encouraging. But, and this is where we're going to finish today. For all the strengthening and encouraging that Paul and Barnabas do, what I love is where their confidence lies. Do you see verse 23? With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Okay, as they sailed back to Antioch, I mean, what a whirlwind trip. They have established like half a dozen churches in 6 months, in places where there's never been any Christian witness at all. And now they're leaving them to it, after just a few weeks of teaching. And Paul must have been thinking, oh, blimey, I'm like, what hope do they have? I mean, I got stoned in Lystra. So what hope does this young group of Christians have? And on the boat back, I just reckon he'd have been reminding himself, this is not my work, it's God's work. It's not my work, it's his work. It's his kingdom. He's the one growing the kingdom. I'm an instrument in his hands, and he's the one doing the work. And that means I can trust him that when he calls people to himself, he's going to keep them as well. And anyone who's been walking with the Lord for a little while will say, well, he's done that in my life. He called me, and praise God, so far he has kept me as well. And so they're back. Verse 27, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. He'd confirmed the message, he'd confronted the hearers, he'd called people to himself and was keeping them. Paul had scars, but they were scars, glorious scars, that told a tale of God's grace at work. See, the truth is, all of us will have not just actual scars, but scars related to being followers of Jesus, being involved in his kingdom work. As Paul says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And yet with Paul, by his grace, those scars will also tell a story of God's grace. How through some of the difficult things in our lives, some of the hardships associated with following Jesus, God uses that powerfully to bring his message to others and bring them to a new life as well. Well, that brings us to the end of Paul's first missionary journey. It's been a whirlwind, and the story doesn't end there. Next week we'll be picking up again in chapter 15 and seeing the next bit of a tale. But for now, let's pray. Thank you, our loving Father, for your grace. Thank you for the message of the gospel. Thank you that that message just took the first century world by storm in the most extraordinary way. And loving Father, the message hasn't changed. You haven't changed. Our risen Jesus hasn't changed either. And so we pray that we would trust in him ourselves. And we pray that we might be active and involved in being ambassadors for his kingdom with our own gifts and opportunities in our own areas of life. And we pray that there might be confrontation as people engage with that message, that nonetheless many would turn and come to know the true life that is in Christ. And we ask all these things for Jesus' sake.